Well, we do find ourselves in Romans 1, and we're going to read verses 18 through 23 this morning. Romans 1, 18 through 23, and then we'll study that in greater detail. So let's read Romans 1, 18 through 23. God's word says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. But they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things." The title of this morning's message is "Ignorance Isn't the Problem." Have you ever walked into a conversation where acronyms are being thrown about and you absolutely have no idea what they're talking about? Here's one. "Yeah, the only OPO in Michigan just can't seem to figure out what to do with the DOA, especially when their TOD was on the EV. I'm trying to decide between CS, MECI, and EE, but I feel like I'd want a BS and an MS if I decide to do CS." Talking about college majors. Sometimes you just aren't quite old enough to get everything or experienced enough to get everything we're talking about. Like when my very literally minded 6-year-old daughter used to ask, "Is that a metaphor?" Promptly followed with, "What is a metaphor?" About twice a week. Ignorance is definitely a problem, or sometimes it can be bliss, as the saying goes. But God tells us that people don't reject him simply because they are ignorant. False religions were not developed out of ignorance. Atheists are not atheists because they are ignorant of God. No, God tells us that humanity's problem isn't ignorance. Humanity's problem is suppression of truth. It's rebellion against God. This last week, we started to get images from the James Webb Space Telescope of deep space. Have you seen those? If you haven't, look them up. They're amazing. The color images of the outer reaches of the galaxy are so crisp and clear. You feel like it's right on the doorstep, and it's almost like it's a drawing that someone made. You reach out and touch the stardust that's there. And it's fascinating to listen or to read experts who try and understand and interpret those images. How the images supposedly showed that the universe was formed billions and billions of years ago, and how matter just happened to come into existence, they are not sure how, but somehow, and then perfectly came together to create these massive explosions that turned into stars and planets, and the untamed beauty of deep space is somehow an apology for evolution. But you see, the untamed beauty of deep space and the glories of the stars that we can see don't point us to an accident, but the Creator. These are not some happy deep space accidents we get to see. They are evidence that there is a God, and that God, with great power and splendor, designed explosions and giant balls of gas to give us stars to look at tens of thousands of light years away. And when we look up, and we think of the vastness of space, the forces at work that dwarf our sun, even our own solar system, we can't help but appreciate the glorious majesty of the one who made it all, of the one who holds the stars in the palm of his hand. We can't help but feel really small and stand in awe of the one true God. See, God gave us this innate sense of his power as all creation cries out with every spectacle in space and the intricacies of a cell, there must be a God. And more than that, God places eternity on the hearts of men, as Ecclesiastes 3:11 says, meaning that there's a sense of God, there's a sense of his power, even the promise of life after death that God implants intuitively in every single heart. See, ignorance of God is not the problem. God is not speaking in codes and unknown languages and acronyms. Literally, Psalm 19 says, day to day pours forth speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above his handiwork. And so, since mankind is not innately ignorant, we have an abundance of evidence for God. Romans 1 tells us that our problem is that we suppress the truth. You see that at the end of verse 18? Who, by their unrighteousness, that is all mankind, suppress the truth. How is it then that we suppress this truth? How did mankind get to the point where a consensus of experts look at the glory of the stars and assume that there could never be a God? Romans 1, 18 through 23 actually tells us how this came to be. But we also see in our text that God reveals not just kind of who he is, and so the ignorance isn't the problem, but God also reveals his wrath, his just judgment against a rebellious world. The wrath of God and our rebellious hearts then is a theme to which Paul turns again and again from basically chapter 1, verse 18, all the way through the middle of chapter 3. And so this morning, we're going to start our study of this theme of the ignorance of mankind and the sinfulness of mankind and the rebelliousness of mankind and the wrath of God. And we're going to look this morning, and we're going to see how we can suppress the truth and justly deserve God's wrath. How is it that we suppress truth and deserve God's wrath? There are going to be 5 points this morning. You can say 5 inclinations of our foolish hearts that God must punish if he is just, if he is fair. Now, there are so many implications of this text. For one, this text, Romans 1, 18 through 23, helps us understand what goes on when we still struggle with sin as a Christian. Number two, it tells us what to expect as we share God's gospel message with those who do not believe the gospel. Number three, it really sets the foundation for understanding human psyche, human psychology, what goes on in the inner man, as we might say. And it also gives us the first steps in knowing God's gospel. You see, remember, Paul has just developed the central theme of the entirety of the book in Romans 1, 16 and 17. He says, verse 16, right? For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. And then we understand that this gospel then is going to be kind of turned about and looked at from every facet for the rest of the book as it points to God's character and his nature and who he is. And then we see verse 17, something that happens in the gospel. For in it, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. See that there? The gospel reveals God's fairness, his justice, his holiness, and his righteousness. Those are all understandings or implications of that word. And if you're writers in your Bibles, I want you to circle that phrase, the righteousness of God is revealed, especially with that word revealed, because Paul is going to use the exact same phrase in verse 18. See, at the beginning of verse 18, he says, for, that's also could be translated, and so, or to further explain God's righteousness that is revealed in the gospel, for the wrath of God is revealed. You see that connection there? The righteousness of God is revealed in the gospel. And how is the righteousness of God first revealed in the gospel? It's the wrath of God that is the first starting point of the gospel. God's wrath for many people when they think of the gospel is maybe an afterthought. Maybe a kind of something you bring up if someone rejects the gospel. But here, As Paul is beginning to lay forth the foundations of the gospel, the very first thing that he says that God needs to reveal in order for us to understand and know and appreciate the gospel, he starts with what? The wrath of God. And that word wrath is a passionate, emotional anger. And in God's case, it is justified righteous wrath, righteous anger against pure evil. Wrath for sin is really central to what it means that God is just or that his righteousness is revealed in the gospel. And the greatest sin of all certainly isn't ignorance. Ignorance might even be excusable. But the greatest sin is to be able to see God and to choose to worship and serve the creature rather than the creator. That's at the heart of sin. Look at Romans 1:25. He kind of concludes this section with these words. Why is God's wrath being revealed from heaven? Because humanity, verse 25, exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the creator who is blessed forever. And so in our text this morning, verses 18 through 23, we not only see how it is that men can suppress the truth, but we also begin to get a clearer picture of why God's wrath, why his hatred of sin is just and fair, and really why it has to be the starting point of the gospel. So our first way we suppress truth that we're going to see this morning in the text. Number one, we love sin more than God's truth. We love sin more than God's truth. See that in verse 18. Benedict Spinoza, a 17th century Jewish theologian, set in motion a way of thinking about the Old Testament that has deep roots in much of what we now call liberal Christianity, named Benedict Spinoza. And this man fully rejected the idea that Moses wrote the first five books of the Old Testament, or the Pentateuch. He claimed that we are all part of God. In other words, he claimed that God is everywhere and we're all just a piece of him. That's called pantheism, similar to Augustine's panentheism, if you were here last week. And he claimed that there's no such thing as miracles. And since God, nor Moses, nor any miracle could have ever happened, then that meant that God, nor Moses, nor anything divine gave us the Ten Commandments. And so if the Ten Commandments aren't divine, then certainly aren't binding on anybody. And by all accounts, Benedict Spinoza quickly gave up all attempts to conform his life to any sort of biblical morality once he developed these ideas. I'm not sure which came first, I think chicken or the egg. I think the idea is that he had passions, had desires, and he's like, you know what? I don't like what the Bible says about this. Other scholars eventually developed these ideas, and we now have whole brands of Christianity that might say, well, I know God said these things, but today we know a little bit better. And repeatedly, the impetus to deny the truthfulness of God's word is that people love their sin more than God, and they hate anyone who would tell them otherwise, including God. We already looked at the first part of verse 18, but let's read this in the context then. Verse 18 says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven." The wrath of God is revealed from heaven. There is a clear and obvious categorical difference between our wrath and God's wrath. God's wrath always comes from the high, lofty heights of heaven. Our wrath often comes from the lowly angers of our heart of being inconvenienced or not getting what we want. It's not to say God dwells near a certain star in heaven, but just as the heavens are far greater and far beyond what we could imagine traveling, so too is God's person, his judgments, and yes, even his wrath is far superior than anything we could ever imagine ourselves. His wrath comes from his perfect and exalted presence in heaven. And so that's what he means when he talks and he starts with the wrath of God is revealed specifically from heaven. Okay, this is not a humanly wrath. This is not a kind of worldly wrath. This is a divine, perfect, holy wrath. And then he says what it's revealed against. It's against all, look at verse 18, ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. You see, those two descriptions cover really all that we could imagine to be sinful, ungodliness and unrighteousness. It would include sins of commission, things that we commit that are sinful, where we break God's law, where we are deceptive and lie. It includes sins of adultery and big sins like that, and small sins that we think are small, and lusts of the heart and lusts of desiring covetously what other people have. And so it includes sins of commission, but it also includes sins of omission. That would be things that we ought to do that we are not doing. Neglecting to glorify and thank God, for example. And it includes sins primarily against God and also includes sins against others. See, God's wrath is revealed against every sin ever committed. And so he's very clear, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and all unrighteousness of men. If you want to underline or circle a word there, you could do so with the word all. That is a very significant word. And then at the end of verse 18, we get to unlock a powerful portion of Scripture. Look at the end of that verse. God's wrath is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who, that is all men, by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. The issue isn't ignorance. The issue is that mankind loves sin more than we love God. See, what did it say there, right? Who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. It's not by their ignorance suppress their truth. By their little mistake, they suppress the truth. No, by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. See, the issue is mankind loves sin more than we love God. And just as some of the earliest liberal theologians were strongly motivated to get rid of the Old Testament, like Benedict Spinoza, because they hated the law of the Old Testament that confronted their licentious life, so too is the case today. People assume that we've moved past a God who cares about wrath, that we've moved past a God who is concerned with what goes on maybe in your bedroom. Harry Emerson Fosdick was one of the most influential voices of liberal Christianity in the early 20th century. We're talking early 1920s and 30s. And he wrote a book entitled A Guide to Understanding the Bible, which is probably the opposite of what's going on in that book. But he taught that primitive man had a devilish concept of God. And so he would say things like, Noah's God destroyed the earth with a flood. Abraham's God was bloodthirsty and wanted a human sacrifice. The God of Moses was a horrible God of volcanic fire speaking from Sinai with capricious ethical demands. Little by little, though, he would say that man progressed. David was a little bit better. Prophets were even better. And Jesus would be one of the best. But even Jesus taught about hell, and Paul certainly wasn't as loving as he could have been in his letters. And so Fosdick would argue that the ideas of hell and wrath in particular must now be abandoned in order to continue the trajectory towards a truly enlightened concept of God. That was over 100 years ago, guys. And that has taken root in so many of our churches that we see that happily are dying. You see, Fosdick's Christianity, that is light on wrath, high on feel good, appealed to such influential people like the Rockefellers. Rockefeller even built him a massive cathedral. It appealed to politicians, most of whom in the early 20th century and mid 20th century who claimed to be Christians were of the stripe of Fosdick. It even appealed to Martin Luther King Jr., who actually said of Harry Emerson Fosdick that he was the foremost prophet of his generation. And it's not surprising that personal integrity did not seem to matter too much to Martin Luther King Jr. Neither did parts of the Bible that were inconvenient to his cause. But what fascinates me is that none of this is new. Men have suppressed the truth about God for thousands of years. And they did so. Why? According to Romans 1:18, it's very clear. Because in their unrighteousness, or by their unrighteousness, they suppress the truth. Men are not ignorant. They simply love sin. They love their own way of thinking, their own conceptions about God, far more than who God really is. Now, lest we think that this is only a problem for those liberal Christians out there, or a problem for atheists or agnostics and God deniers, isn't this really what's going on every single time we sin? I mean, every time we sin, we have to suspend the belief, or at least forget the fact, that God's wrath is coming for sin. If we really believed this, that God's wrath was coming, would we still sin in that moment? Are we not practically, for a few minutes, an atheist? A pastor once said, "Doing things in secret that you are ashamed for others to know is practical atheism. God's knowing doesn't count." Beloved, we suppress truth about God because we love sin. Whether this is a mark of our whole lives and you are an unbeliever, or a momentary falling into sin, which everybody struggles with. You see, we all share in a human problem. God's wrath is revealed against our sin, and we certainly can love sin more than God's truth. But after death, some might object before God, if I only knew about you, God, and they're coming before God and they think, you know what, God, you know, you gave me my parents who never took me to church. You gave me into a culture that didn't believe the one true God. God, you somehow dealt me a bad hand, so you should still let me into heaven, they might plead. Well, God anticipates this objection, and so we see in verses 19 through 20, our second point. Many suppress God's character revealed in creation. Number two, suppress God's character revealed in creation. See, all creation cries out, there must be a God. If you've ever taken a biology class, you know this. You cannot actually take a biology class without a textbook, even a, you know, totally un-Christian textbook, talking in words that use the words that are like design. It's purposed for this. You cannot speak of different systems of the body without saying they are designed in a certain way to accomplish exactly what they accomplish. And so we see that everyone and anyone who lives in this world must come to the conclusion that there is a God who made everything and designed it to work how it works. Read verse 19 with me. For what can be known about God is plain to them. Oh, I've heard testimonies recently even of children who were never taken to church, but were always drawn to God somehow. That what little exposure they did get to church led them to realize without a doubt that there must be a God long before they actually became even a Christian. I've read articles about atheist parents facing the conundrum of children who ask questions about God. They're like, how did they get this idea of God? I didn't teach them that. See, these things happen because God created every human to know him. 19 is so clear. For what can be known about God is plain to them. Now, that doesn't mean that everyone in the world receives the full revelation of God's truth, but it does mean certain things about God are apparent to the whole world. Look at verse 19 and 20 again. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. And not a soul has an excuse before God. There's no option to claim ignorance here. The issue is always suppression. God has always left a witness for himself simply by looking around at the things that he made. As much as we might have impacts on weather, no one controls a hurricane. We have hardly been able to predict when a hurricane and how a hurricane moves with all of our technology, and let alone control a hurricane. And so it is no surprise that in all the pagan cultures of the world, everyone seems to make up a God who has control over the weather. gods who they try to appease, who they try to mollify to get them to do their bidding. Every culture appreciates that this world works and it's held together not simply by chance, but by, at least in some sense, a god. Paul himself spoke to those in Lystra back in Acts chapter 14. You can listen as I read this. Acts chapter 14, verse 15. The people in Lystra were thinking that Paul was Hermes and Barnabas was Zeus. And so he's like, no, this is not the case. And listen to what he says. He says, you should turn from these vain things, these false gods that you're following, to a living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. In past generations, he allowed all the nations to walk in their own ways, yet he did not leave himself without witness, for he did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. You see, God has never been without a witness of his eternal power, his divine nature, even his goodness, and as the creator who provides rain and harvest. It should be patently obvious that these things, as according to Romans 1 says, have been clearly perceived, verse 20, ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. Listen, before deep space telescopes, everyone understood the wonder packed in a seed that produced a tree, or the beauty of a sunset, or majesty of a mountain. Everyone understood the profound joy and wonder of how a baby becomes a baby. And so it is clear, when you look at this world, God is God. But time and time again, men suppress the truth about God found in creation, and the world ever suppresses the truth, not just in ignorance, but in unrighteousness, in pursuit of sin. Now, I've often been asked over the years, what about an unreached people group? What about an isolated and innocent tribe? What do we do with that poor, innocent people group who've never heard the name of Jesus? Will they maybe be saved? Well, indeed, an innocent man would be saved. An innocent woman would not have any need for a redeemer. For Jesus did not come into the world to save the innocent. But beloved, there's no such thing as an innocent tribe, as a guiltless individual, just doing the best with what they have. God's wrath is revealed not against innocent tribes, not against ignorance even, but against sin, and all have sinned and are without excuse, for God's character has been revealed in creation. We simply are very good at suppressing the truth that we see. And so when you talk to unbelievers about God, you can use arguments like how no one looks at a computer that washes up on a shore and says, you know, wow, evolution is cool. No, you look at that computer and you think, man, someone designed this. This is incredible. But even as you say things like that and use different arguments for the existence of God, you can point to our bodies and say, look, we're infinitely complex, more than a computer. Does not everything point to our Creator? But we need to realize God already tells us here that everyone actually has an innate sense that Creator God already exists. Your proofs, your arguments for the existence of God simply support what God has already put within them. That is why at the outset of the revealed gospel, Paul doesn't spend a lot of time focusing on arguments for the existence of God. He says very plainly, everyone knows there is a God. The issue? The issue isn't their ignorance. The issue is humanity is in moral rebellion against God. The issue is that we all love our sin more than we love God. The issue is that because we love sin, we push down and we suppress the truth of God, even rejecting what the creation tells us must be true. And so as we share the gospel, we don't need to spend hours proving the existence of God in some cold, detached set of arguments. God tells us they already know it's true. We simply have to help remind them and point out that they are lost in sin. The starting point of the gospel assumes that God is God and we are not. So it is really a surprise then that we see another way that we tend to suppress the truth in this next verse. Number three, we refuse to give thanks to God. We refuse to give thanks to God. See, the issue isn't that we haven't been intellectually stimulated enough to discover that there is a God. The issue that is common to every single human is that our sin causes us to neglect to worship God. Read verse 21. For although they knew God, it still assumes that everyone knows God here, right? Although they knew God, not savingly, not completely, but we have enough to be held accountable for our love of sin. And yet, in spite of knowing God, what happens next? For although they knew God, verse 21, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. Two simple expectations of every human, isn't there? Worship and give thanks. Worship God and give thanksgiving to God. Let's consider worship. To honor God, to glorify God with all that we are. This command is really found everywhere in Scripture. Psalm 29, for example, is just one of many psalms that opens up like this. Psalm 29, 1 and 2. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord glory due his name. For if God is God, if he made you, if he sustains you, if he kind of gives you that breath and literally holds the universe together, brings rain, brings the drought, then God and God alone should get all your praise always. And with a snapshot of heavenly worship, John records this awesome picture and this awesome scene in Revelation 4, Revelation 4, 8 through 11. You can turn there or listen. Revelation 4, 8 through 11. And the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes all around and within, and day and night they never cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who is seated on the throne and worship him, who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." Look, if you don't believe God is God, if you don't think he made you, if you don't care that he made you, then scenes like this are just falling flat. You don't care. Why in the world is this here? This is just a figment of our imagination. But if you do believe in God and you do trust who he is, then you're going to worship God. God designed us to worship. Do you remember the first answer, question and answer in our catechism? Do you remember the chief purpose of humanity? To glorify and enjoy him forever. This isn't just a worshiping God issue, though, according to Romans 1. It's also an issue where we don't give thanks to God. In a lot of ways, thanksgiving is a part of worship, but it can also precede our worship, right? We teach our kids very early on to say thank you even when they have no idea of the cost of what they're getting. Take, for example, when you tell your two-year-old to thank her mom for a meal. Your two-year-old isn't going to comprehend all the hard work that goes into making a meal from scratch. We're just content if they're not screaming while we make that meal. But it is a win if we get them to recognize, to be thankful for the provisions that they have. These are some of the easiest prayers that we can teach as well. Even if they don't get the splendor of Revelation 4, you can teach children to thank God for anything in this life. And so in that sense, thanksgiving often precedes worship. But when you refuse to recognize God as your creator, not only are you not going to worship, you're not even going to be thankful to anyone, possibly except for the people that you see in this world. And a lot of times you're going to be holding grudges against them because they've messed up and they've hurt you. See, part of the moral outrage is that most of the world refuses to give thanks to God, even though He gives them life, He gives them food, He gives them everything, and they don't give thanks. And as a result, if we refuse to give thanks to God, refuse to worship God, folly reigns supreme. And they, number four here, claim to be wiser than God. Claim to be wiser than God. It's one thing to neglect to thank God. It's completely different when you begin to think you actually know better than God. And yet, because God designed us to worship, to know and enjoy Him, because God made us to find meaning in this life and to search out for meaning in this life, if we don't thank God for every breath we take, we are categorically going to be fools. Look at verse 21 again, right? Romans 1:21, for although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. You see, when we don't do what we were designed to do, when we don't recognize God as God, the absurdity of living life apart from depending on God, it blinds us. It says their foolish hearts were darkened here. The dark phrase there, it means it's morally bankrupt. It goes back to our first point. The longer you walk apart from God, the greater you will love sin. And so therefore, if you refuse to give thanks to God, you refuse to worship God, you are going to live in such a way that your heart gets blinded to the realities around you and you just get comfortable being dead in darkness. And it isn't just sometimes I kind of like sin, darkness. That's not what this means. Their foolish hearts are darkened. The unbeliever is described as one whose heart is completely dark. Literally, the whole center of the person, the mind, the intellect, the will, our passions, for that's what the heart encompasses, becomes so corrupted that the hearts are dark and hardened. Why? Because we simply don't worship as we ought to worship. Now, can I just say something real quick? That is why being in a church is so vital. Corporate worship is God's designed way for us to stay grounded in our faith. And 1 John 2:19 is so very clear. The reality of many who no longer prioritize the corporate worship of God is that they went out from us because they were never of us. And when you neglect to worship and thank God, Romans 1:21 is also very clear. What does it say at the end of the verse? Their foolish hearts darkened. When you dwell in darkness, loving your own sin becomes easier and easier and easier. And you become more easily convinced of the absurd wisdom of the world. The consensus of fools that we find in verse 22. Look at that verse. So claiming to be wise, they became fools. There are a lot of very smart people out there, men and women who design cars and spacecraft and all sorts of things. There are those who write fascinating and engaging literature, and some who can write the most profound and moving music. But so many of the very intelligent of the world reject God as God. They neglect to worship and give thanks. And so with darkened hearts, they claim to be wise, and yet God says what the reality is. They're actually fools. And the bigger the brain, the more they try to live consistently without God, the more absurd they end up becoming. Until some end up denying that God exists altogether. Like take, for example, Richard Dawkins, the famous atheist, turns reality on its head when he writes, "I am against religion because it teaches us to be satisfied with not understanding the world." as if his understanding of the world is a sine qua non of observable truth from billions of years ago. As if theories of the origins of the universe can be qualified as scientific fact and not just as conjecture. But once the fool has been convinced in his own mind, he finds God to be the fool, and he claims to be wiser than God. And so the progression continues. And since God designed humanity to worship, we finally see fallen humanity, number 5 here, exchange worship of God for idols. Exchange worship for God for idols. Now, sometimes idols look very much like the little statues we imagine, and sometimes they look, well, kind of like us. I think the single greatest idolatrous pursuit that we see in our generation is very much self-worship. With the proliferation of porn, sex has become an act of self-worship. With the triumph of the therapeutic, feeling happy and fulfilled and satisfied, understanding your own struggles in the therapeutic way becomes the means by which we worship ourselves. And with the flourishing of all sorts of heresy, the God most worshiped ends up looking a lot like really whoever we want him to be. And so as we conclude, we see that the ultimate folly is found when we complete the exchange and begin to worship idols. Look at 22 and 23 again, Romans 1, 22 and 23. So claiming to be wise, the people who've, again, loved sin more than God, suppressed the truth about God, they claimed to be wise, verse 22, yet they became fools. And what else did they do, verse 23? Exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Right, so you got the reality, the immortal God who created and sustains everything, and you've got images, pathetic little excuses for God. Certainly there's a problem with making an image and expecting that that image is going to get you somehow closer to God. Isaiah 44 gives us a pithy warning against the foolishness of just that thing, right? When Isaiah writes, with the same log the idolater makes his God and then gets fire wood for his fire. With the same log, he warms himself and worships. And so often, the idol simply looks like a little Buddha statue in the restaurant that you go into. But many of us aren't tempted to pursue that type of idol. And we simply pursue the idol that looks a lot like Paul's first example. An image resembling mortal man. So we need to remember that an idolatrous desire is anything that we look to in order to find our hope and our happiness, our significance, or our security. And we look to replace what only God can provide. Only God provides hope. Only God provides happiness, lasting happiness. Only God provides significance for why we're living and how we should be living. Only God provides security. And we are so tempted to look at all the different counterfeits that never fully satisfy, made after our own image. What are you tempted to make an idol in your life? We all have temptations towards idolatry. What dominates your thoughts when you go to bed and when you wake up? Is it politics? Is it self-pity? Maybe it's your job. Maybe it's school. Maybe it's your kids. Christians, too, can turn even good things into idols as we struggle to worship as we have been called to worship. We are drawn towards idolatrous desires to exchange worship for God for a worship for self, to help us find hope, happiness, significance, even security. And so we too can slowly suppress his truth in favor of a lie. Well, with that, Paul starts his explanation of the glories of the gospel that have been revealed. And he starts in the rather curious place, not of talking about Jesus and how he died for us, But he starts with an explanation of the gospel with saying God's wrath is revealed. But I hope you've appreciated that the starting point of the gospel is always going to be the first need that we all have to understand the majestic nature of God, who rightly deserves our worship, and then consequently, when we look at God, realizing that we fall short of his standard of perfection. For God's gracious solution to this massive problem of our own sin before a holy God is indeed Christ crucified in our place. The cross has always been at the center of the Christian life. That is why every Christian church that I've ever seen has a cross somewhere hanging in their building. Because we look at the cross and we are reminded, not as if that image of that cross behind us draws us somehow to God, but we're reminded of what the cross means. We're reminded that when Jesus hung on the cross, God punished his Son in our place so that we would no longer have to endure God's wrath that is revealed for our sin. And even in spite of our imperfections and our constant struggles, we look then to the cross where God's grace and his mercy collide with his justice and his wrath poured out for us. And we are humbled and grateful. And we turn and we trust that God's cross is the sufficient, only sufficient way that we can get to God. And then we realize that Christ rose from the dead and that we have that same hope of eternal life, all because of what Christ has done. See, God's gospel is centered on the cross work of Christ, but it is only something we end up needing if we're actually lost. You see, many in this world continue to live their lives suppressing the truth. They love their own sin more than what God says. They may be interested in God, but they find very little fuel for worship, even as they look at creation. And the final straw of suppressing the truth is idolatry. And so, Christian, do you look for deliverance from sin as something of first importance, your greatest need? Or are you more concerned that you get delivered from a political party with which you vehemently disagree? Which is more dangerous to you, your own propensity to sin or disturbing trends that you see in this world? Beloved, if you have a hard time seeing your own sin as the most serious issue in your life, then you've missed the first step of the gospel. And you likely are fast on your way to suppress the truth. But today might be the day when God opens your eyes, when you begin to see clearly the horrendous nature of sin and the terrible fear of God's wrath if you neglect his grace. And so, whether you are a Christian and recognize this and realize that you've been kind of strained towards an idol or tempted to go towards an idol, turn in humbled fear and trust him. And if you aren't a Christian, then today is a day where you need to turn and give up living for self in order to glorify and honor God with your life. So let's pray as we close and ask God's hand of blessing on his word. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the truths that we have just read. We thank you for the way in which you so clearly help us see and appreciate that the biggest problem, that the very first issue in the gospel that we need to confront isn't societal sins, isn't societal problems. The very first problem is the sinfulness of our own hearts, as we too are tempted to suppress the truth about God for a lie. Help us, Lord, to be those who are faithful, to be confrontable, who are faithful and willing to look at our own sin, and then are faithful to turn towards the glories of the cross and to see Christ crucified as the great solution to the problem of our sin, and that we would revel in that glory. Oh Lord, we do pray for societal issues and we do pray for peace in this world, but we recognize that this world is not our home, and we recognize that the biggest issues that we even have in our own lives our relationship with you. Help us to cherish the worship that we desire to give to you out of an overflow and an abundance of gratitude for all that you are and all that you've done. Lord, we pray these things in Jesus' name.